2 Thessalonians 3:13 to 18. What do we do when you know what you should do, but it's difficult to do it? So what do you do when you know what you should do, but it's difficult to do it? And it's not as simple as just kind of taking the motto of Nike shoes and saying, just do it. It's virtually impossible. If you have a dilemma, you're having a struggle with something, and someone just comes up to you, and all of their mercy and all of their gentleness, they say, well, just do it. It's not that easy. And that's sometimes how we've approached things. If someone has a moral dilemma, they have a problem that they're facing, well, just do it. And it doesn't work that way. It's hard. The idea of a difficult task to do that you must do is the issue of the final words in this letter. It addresses one of the most difficult aspects of the church, the responsibility of accountability. Now, it's not true of all churches, but I would hope to say that in our church, we talk about sin. We talk about its devastation. We talk about how to overcome it. But what happens when we talk about sin and it starts to get personal? What happens when we start to talk about things like my sin? Or maybe even more difficult, when someone stands up here and says, your sin. Maybe we want to change the subject. Talk about something else. It's a beautiful day. Let's talk about the weather. What do we do with this topic when often we hear the resounding refrain, don't judge. Live and let live. Let bygones be bygones. Or really, you know, it's really none of my business. How do we deal with that? When we look at this text, what I hope to find is that we find some answers. Now, this is not just for those who are in leadership over the church. This is for all of us. It's addressed to every believer. And I hope that what we will see is that this difficult responsibility is not only needed, but actually necessary as a vital part of loving one another. So I would draw your attention, as was read so beautifully in verses 13 to 15. These are words for the diligent. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. If you recall, if you were here last week, or you just look behind a little bit in your Bibles, the previous section in chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, he provided three commands related to the instructions for the idle. The first was addressed to those who were being diligent, who were working hard, who were doing what they were supposed to, that were taking responsibility. And he tells them to keep away from the person who persists in laziness. And then the second command is to the person who is being idle. And he tells them that, you know what, if you're unwilling to work, you should not eat. And then in a more positive way, he gives a third command to the person who is being slothful, and he tells them, work quietly. It's kind of a response to when he says, you know, some people are being busybodies, and he's encouraging them not to do that. And then he tells them to earn their own living as a response to paying attention or paying for things themselves and doing what is right. And now when we get to these verses in 13 to 15, he comes back to that very first command addressed to those who were being responsible. He's talking to them. And he tells them to do certain things. And that's where I would draw your attention to verse 13. It is in verse 13 that he tells them, don't give up doing good. Don't give up doing good. This phrase, to do good or doing good, is found 22 times in our Bibles. I use the English Standard Version. It's 22 times in there. It might be one or less or one or more, depending on your version. But it's a very general statement. A very general statement doesn't give you much clue of what the good might be. He just says to keep doing that. And it leads us to that, to these couple of questions. One is, on a more theological perhaps, is who determines what is good? And the second is, what is the good we are to be doing? So who determines what is good? That's certainly important. And what is the good that we are supposed to do? Now, the answer to the first, is it not God who is the standard of what is good? Is it not God who is the standard of what is good? He is the standard of what is good actions. God alone is good, and all his commandments, therefore, are good. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus says, and he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Only God is good. And everything that God does is good. And anything that he instructs us from his word is good. God is goodness. And thus, all he does, all he determines, is then therefore good. And hopefully this is a great comfort to us when we see things that are happening in this world, we see things we do not understand, we have to come to the conclusion that I do not understand all things, but this I do know. In all that happens, God is good. To the second question, which was, what is the good we are to be doing? Is not the good we should be doing all that God tells us to do? Is not the good we should be doing all that God tells us to do? This is not self-determining what the good should be. It is not left up to each one of us to decide, you know what, I think this is good for me. It may not be good for you, but it certainly is good for me. So I'll do this and you do that. And we'll all just get along. And it'll be perfect. It'll be wonderful. See, I might say that warm weather is good. I might say that. And you might agree with me. And suppose I had the power to do this good throughout the world. But because I'm not God, and I don't know all things, if I was to enact this good throughout all the world, I would cause all kinds of havoc in our ecosystem because I enacted this good. I would just make everywhere warm. Might be killing the polar bears and the fluffy seals and all that sort of stuff in the process. Only the one who is perfectly good can tell us what is the good that we should be doing. So our entire morality and all of our ethics and all of our decisions that we make have to be from him. And if God says it is good to care for the poor and the widows and the orphans, then what should we be doing? We should be caring for them. And problems arise if we do not do what God says is good. Now, sometimes our disobedience or not doing what is good comes because of neglect. We overlook things. That is certainly true. But what is more dangerous is when we say, the good that I think I should be doing is not necessarily what God says we should be doing. When we say, you know what, God, you may say that's good, but I don't agree. And I'm going to do my own good according to my own plans. You know what inevitably happens? If you would come to me and say, you know what, the Bible may say this, but I think I'm going to do this, this, and this. In almost every single case, the good that you're doing is very self-serving. That's generally how it is. We need to be doing the good that God says is good. So he says, do what is good. And then he says, if we just back up a little bit, do not grow weary. Do not grow weary. Now, often we think of being tired. I'm physically exhausted. It was a long day. I worked hard. I am physically tired. I need to go to bed early, you know, maybe 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the evening, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe you're like that. Yeah, he's already yawning. He's already ready to go to sleep. We're all ready. Yeah, all stretching. Make yourself some room on the bench and take a little nap. But here he's not speaking of physical weariness. He's talking about discouragement. He's talking about loss of enthusiasm, of losing heart. I remember a number of years ago, we had a single woman in the church that I was serving, and she lived in a mobile home. If you've ever lived in a mobile home, I have, or you know of people who have, that in wintertime, you have this very real chance that your pipes will freeze if it gets really cold because of everything being underneath exposed to the elements. And so that's what happened in her case, and her pipes froze, and she had no running water in her home. And so I don't remember the circumstances, but me and some other people from the church, we went to go and try to solve her problem. And so it's minus 25, minus 30, and we put on, bundled up in all of our work clothes, and we moved the skirting from under this mobile home, and we crawled underneath there in the dirt and the dust and the grime, and everything else was there, and whatever else lived down there. And we crawled on our bellies and crawled on our backs and through this whole thing, and fixed her problem and got her water running again and hooked up a heater and did all these things. And at the end of it, we were tired, we were exhausted, and all these things. But rather than being discouraged, the encouragement came as we were able to help her to get out of this problem. So at the end, we were, yes, physically tired, but we were spiritually and, in a sense, mentally encouraged through that process. So why would we then, as he speaks here, why would he warn us, or why would he say, don't grow weary, don't lose heart in doing good? If good leads to us feeling better and invigorated, why would we lose heart? I think we have to understand what he has been talking about in verses 6 to 12. He's talking about the discouragement that can come from those who are not doing what God commands to be done. And he specifically names people who are busybodies, meddlers, who are getting themselves involved. They're bored. They're getting themselves involved in other people's affairs and doing things that they shouldn't. So this busybody goes around to those doing good, and maybe he tells the person, you know, all the ways that they're doing this is fruitless labor. Why are you working so hard? It's not going to make a difference. Why do you go and help those people, at Union Gospel? They're never going to change. It doesn't do any. All you're doing is putting some food in their bellies for this day. The next day, they're going to have the same problems again. Why are you bothering? Well, that could discourage a person. Maybe they say, well, you're wasting your energy. Or even worse, perhaps, is saying, you know what? You're doing it all wrong. That's not very encouraging. Or perhaps you try to do good to another person, and then you find out that they've tried to use you. They exploited you. Perhaps someone comes to you and tells you this heart-wrenching story of tragedy in their life, and you're so determined to do good. You gather other people around you, you work together, you put things together, you supply them with what they say they need, you raise resources, you champion their cause, only to have them disappear the moment they've received everything they wanted from you. And then to top it all off, you find out that they've not only done this to you, they've done this to other people as well. Or you try to do good, and you don't see results right away. We go, why should I try? Nothing's happening. Or perhaps you don't see any results at all. You can also be discouraged because you try to do good. You try to help someone, and then they relapse. So maybe you take someone who's struggling with an addiction and you guide them out of it and you help them and you nurture them and you pray for them and you're there for them in the middle of the night as they're tempted, and then you find out one day you haven't seen them in 3 weeks because they've relapsed. And you go, why bother? It's not going to do any good. We can become discouraged. Why try to do good when there is discouragement in so many ways? That's one question we can ask. But I think the more important thing to ask is how do I look at what I do is good from the right perspective so I do not grow discouraged. This whole passage here has a parallel in Galatians chapter 6. And here it speaks in Galatians chapter 6, 9 to 10 of this idea. And I want to point this out. It says in 9 and 10 of Galatians 6, "And let us not grow weary of doing good." Almost the exact same phrase as in 2 Thessalonians. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." What he is telling us here is that in regarding what is good, we are to understand that the good that we do has to be firstly, primarily, good that we are doing for God. And the good that comes to others is not directly for them, but for God Himself. The reward is not from those for whom we do good to. We're not looking for reward from this person or that person. It is from God. He says, "For we reap in due time, in due season." That is the reaping that comes from God. He is the one who is to be our focus in these things. Jesus says in Matthew 25, he talks about when you fed the hungry, when you gave drink to the thirsty, when you housed the homeless, when you clothed the naked, when you visited the sick and encouraged the imprisoned, your actions to the least of these were an act towards Christ. So when we do our good, and even if they reject it, and even if that busybody comes along and meddles in it, we have to keep our focus on the fact that we're not doing it for them. We're not doing it for some kind of reward from people. We're doing it for God. He is the one who says, "Good and faithful servant." What is the good to be done? That's what Paul addresses in verses 14 and 15 particularly. And here he tells us that we are to watch out for one another. It is something that many do not find particularly good, that we would care for each other in this way. Now, the person who receives this kind of care, they might say that, you know what, visiting a dentist sounds a lot better than this. And often, the person who is trying to do this good to someone, especially in the way that they react, they would say, you know what, I'd rather have a prostate exam. It is this difficult. And why? Why is that? Because the good that he is talking about here is holding each other accountable, and having the responsibility to do this in the lives of one another. It is good and it is right. Now, accountability towards one another is easy. It is easy to do it when what you're doing is right, you keep on doing what is the proper thing to do. You keep doing what you're doing. And if a person, if I come to you and you're already doing what's right and I just simply encourage you to keep up doing it, that's easy. It is also really easy to go up to someone and say, you know what, I'm concerned about this area of your life and I want to address it. And they say, you know what, you're right. Thanks for coming to me. Will you pray with me? Will you hold me accountable? That's easy. Accountability is tremendously difficult and even scary when the person who is receiving it receives it badly. It is scary when what you try to do is provide kindness and you're met with hostility. So in the end, we all need accountability. And we know that. We don't always like that. But we do, we need it. And the application of it should not be determined by how people react to it. So in this passage, we see some guidelines for this accountability. So I draw your attention to the beginning of verse 14. And the first thing he tells us to do is observe if we are obeying the word. Now, what I'm not saying is I don't want you to walk around like spying on one another. I don't want you to, you know, go to people's houses and peer through the window late at night. I don't want you to stalk them. I don't want you to, you know, they're leaving their driveway, so you tail them for the day and try to check. I'm not saying that at all. That is not the intention. But what this does mean is that we take an interest in each other's spiritual lives. Now, how can that be worked out? What might that mean? It means that we actually spend time together. I know that's revolutionary, but that's the way it has to happen. It means we actually are concerned for one another, that we actually care. It means that we know that more than just facts about each other. That we can look at each other and we can say, you know what, I know more than their name and that they work at this particular place. I know something deeper about them. It means that we understand that we are responsible for one another. I am responsible for you, and you are responsible for me. And if you look to the right and to your left and in front and in behind, you are responsible for them. You are. It means we are willing to ask tough questions because we don't always know people's intentions and we don't always know people's motives, and we need to get to the heart of things. Now, I say this with the understanding that there is certainly the temptation to just keep superficial relationships. Let's not look below the surface. Let's keep everything light. Let's not share too much. Let's put on a good face. Let's not let anyone see each other flinch. You know, you got to keep up a good appearance. So what do we do? What do? We remain fake. We remain fake. Sometimes we do so in the fear of a harsh rebuke or an uncaring attitude. But sometimes we remain fake because we're struggling with our self-preservation, with our pride. We have trouble admitting our need. This idea Paul presents in a similar way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any transgression, pretty big, any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now notice, he says here that accountability must be placed in the hands of the spiritual. It's generally how it goes. In fact, I would argue that the only person willing to hold others accountable is probably the one who's spiritual, at least in the spirit in which it is described here. In gentleness and with a desire for restoration. He then says, not only are we to observe if one another is obeying the word, look at the second part of verse 14. He tells us that we're to help each other regret our actions. It would be wonderful, I think, if we could speak to a person who is walking outside of the will of God and they just instantly realize their need to repent. Their need to repent and to reconcile with God. That would be wonderful. But that is not always the case. Sometimes a person has to be helped to understand by feeling the weight of their actions. Paul says that the church should not associate, he says, do not associate with a disobedient person. That's a tough thing to do. Might even discourage a person from holding others accountable. But what it implies is that if you are to do this, it means the church knows about it. It means the church understands what's going on. It implies that the corporate body is interested in the reconciliation of this person. It means saying something to the disobedient. It says that we have to take that chance that we would love them in such a way that we'd actually act upon it, to call them to obey. It might even mean that to the disobedient, that we would say to them, suppose they'd want to get together and talk, and we'd say, you know what, I can't. So long as you are unwilling to reconcile with God in this manner, I cannot meet with you. And it certainly means removing that person from all ministries and service in the church. They cannot. People walking in open sin without repentance cannot serve in the church. And if we allow them to, we are disobeying God. And the goal? That they may be shamed. And we think, okay, I'm going to look up the scriptures and I'm going to see what this word shame means. You know what it means? Shame. And we say in our world today, well, that's horrible. We would never want anyone to feel bad. We want everyone to be happy and always feel good about themselves. And Paul says, no. They need to come to the realization that what they have done is wrong. But, as Galatians 6:1 says, do it in a spirit of gentleness. This has to be done. And it has to be done in such a way that a person feels the weight of what they have done so they do not do it again. It's part of God's process. I remember when I was a teenager, we lived out, I don't know if you know your Manitoba very well or not, but we lived in a little or near a little village called Lavenham, halfway between Treherne, Manitoba, and McGregor. Does anyone kind of know where that is? Oh, there are a few people. Yeah. Do you know where Lavenham is? Who knows where Lavenham is? Some of you? Yes, yes. We lived right there. We lived in the Assiniboine River Valley. Our place where we lived was this house built in the 1930s on a farmyard, right in a curve of the Assiniboine River, and we had this hill that kind of surrounded us on three sides. Our driveway to our house was 1.5 miles long. You didn't walk it unless you wanted to go for a trek. We lived there, and my dad was working for a farmer who operated some different businesses, including a car dealership out of Treherne. And there was one day in the middle of summer, I remember distinctly, I was about 16 years old or so, and the boss came to the yard, and I still envision it. If you're up on the hillside, you saw the entire area of the valley below you, and if you're at our house, you could see this just surrounding you. It was beautiful. It's making me pine for that time. But anyway, back to my story. So he comes racing down the driveway in this VW dune buggy. He gets out. We all see him there. We've been outside, you know, mowing the lawn or something like that. And he throws me the keys and says, here, go take it for a spin. I don't have to be asked twice. I jump in, strap in, and I race off. Has hardly no exhaust. You can hear me 3 miles away. Just full bore. 4-speed transmission, and just racing as fast as I possibly can. I got a roll bar, right? What could go wrong? To him, take it for a ride meant take a spin around and be back. To me, taking it for a ride was 1 to 2 hours later. And if you're 16, and if you remember being 16 and how you could lose your head, I had lost my head. And when I arrived back, my dad was very, very upset. Because they had waited and waited for me to return, and I had not. So my dad had to take his boss and his wife and drive them home and come back. And I was oblivious to what I had done. I had had too much fun. But my dad made me very aware of my indiscretion. And in order to have the full weight of this, I had to go to my dad's boss, who is this, to me, he was larger than life. You know how those sometimes those people are in your life? And to go to him and apologize and say, I was sorry. I was so embarrassed. But I've never forgotten it. It taught me, number one, never take out a dune buggy and drive it for too long without getting the parameters of how long you can have it, would be one. But more importantly, it taught me the valuable lesson about how I consider other people. And that is what shame did. And it was good. He tells us to observe other people. He tells us to help each other regret our action. And then in verse 15, he tells us, treat him with love by warning him. It is here we see the attitude with which accountability is to be carried out. It is to be an action of love as a warning for the good of the person. Now, perhaps you have felt, as I have, the rebuke of someone who did not do it in love. And that is very, very difficult. There is nothing restorative about that. This action that we are supposed to take is supposed to come out of an evidence of well-being for someone. It is supposed to be done with the kind of rebuke that just oozes care and concern and love. It is to be done with gentleness and such a clear evidence of care that even though the person may not like what you're saying, the person may argue with whether they agree with the indictment that you bring before them, but they should not question your care. This is the burden and the action that every Christian must seriously consider because it is what Christ expects. In Galatians 6:2, he tells us, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's interesting. The burdens that he speaks about in Galatians 6 is not about whether you're suffering with a disease. That certainly is a burden that we should care, but here he's talking particularly about sin. And the law of Christ, the law of love. It's the law of love. But here's the problem. In that day, you have to bring our memory back to maybe some of those Sunday school lessons, to the time and the understanding that in that time, the church was small, the church was new, the cultures were isolated and restricted. You might only travel 5 miles, 10 miles away from your home ever in your entire life. Your community was central. And to be shut off from that community was a very, very serious thing. And so here you are in this circumstance, and you're fallen into sin. And you have loving people that surround you and say, you know what, we're concerned about your behavior. Will you repent? And the person says, you know what, I don't want to. And the responses is given here then have nothing to do with them. And when you shut that person off and you say, I can't have anything to do with you, that meant something. That was serious. People took that seriously. But here's the problem. How do we think about this and how do we understand this and apply it 2,000 some years later? Because you know what happens in our day? Suppose you go to someone that you care about deeply. You've noticed some things in their life that are really a concern. And so in fear and trembling and prayer, you go to that person and you say, I'm concerned about this in your life. And they react in the most hostile way. They react very badly. And because you know, and you've addressed this, maybe they decide, you know what, I'm not going to that church anymore. I'm leaving it. And they just go to another church. And what do they take with them? They take their problems, they take their sins. And they hide, and nothing's done about it. And there's no reconciliation. Because that's what we do. And you know how I know that we do that? Because there's times in which I've had to address people and they leave. And they haven't changed. And they have the same problems. And I grieve over the fact that they are ruining their lives and possibly taking their problems to another church and affecting them as well. And honestly, I don't know how to solve the problem. But what I do know is that we cannot stop trying because it's commanded in the Bible. But let's remember, it should be done carefully, prayerfully, lovingly, and the motive for accountability cannot be power or control. It's supposed to be done with integrity. It's supposed to be done out of concern for the spiritual life of the individual. It's supposed to be done in love. If you are a person who is called to do that, you are to do it out of love. And if you're a person who is struggling with sin, you should expect someone to come in love and address it. So with this difficult subject, it is then fitting that Paul ends his book with words of encouragement. So I draw your attention to verses 16 to 18 in the last couple of minutes we have. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Verse 17, I'm not going to highlight. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with you with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. So he has someone who's writing for him. He's dictating. Then he writes the last portion on his own in order to show the genuineness of his letter. And then verse 18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Two things that follow up here is a desire for God to provide peace and a desire for Christ to give his grace. In verse 16, we see that as believers, as the body of Christ, as the family of God, living at peace with God comes through salvation through Jesus Christ, and living with peace with one another comes through salvation with Jesus Christ. And why do we need this? Why is this perhaps so important at this moment in what we've studied? Is because peace is broken when there is unresolved, unaddressed sin. Sometimes we think it's the opposite. Well, you know what? If you go to someone and you address an issue, you're just disturbing the peace. You're just causing problems. No. What we're trying to do is restore the peace. One, for the individual, is trying to restore peace between that person and God. But then in addition, what we're trying to do is that these things are not done in isolation. These things affect other people. If it's not your family, it's the entirety of the church. And we're trying to restore peace there by your reconciliation with God. And then he says that we are to have a desire for Christ to give his grace. Now, this is a very common way in which Paul ends his letters, but there's significance here on this occasion. If we truly care for one another, and we're going to truly address issues, do we not need the grace of Christ? If I do not have his grace, and I need to act in this way, and if I'm not operating out of his mercy, all it does is lead to my frustration and despondency and fear and possibly even anger, and it can lead to manipulation and callousness and harshness in what I do. We need to remember, we have been given grace when none of us deserved it. What we deserved was God's anger. When we deserved his harshness, and yet we received his tender care and his sacrificial love. And Christ never avoided truth. He never avoided accountability. He never avoided responsibility. And neither should we. But he also always did it with truth and with love and accountability and with mercy. There was an elderly rabbi who once shared a story. He was living in an area in New York City, and he said that everyone knew everyone. Our apartment building was like family. We watched out for one another. And he says, I remember once as a boy, I was so hungry, and there was a fruit and vegetable truck parked by our building, and I tried to bump against it so an apple would fall into my hands. That way, it wouldn't feel like stealing. And suddenly, he says, I heard a voice from above yelling to me in Yiddish, Albert, it is forbidden. And I jumped. I thought it was God. Who was it? It was a lady who lived upstairs, not quite God. And he says, we were part of each other's lives. And if someone was about to slip, someone else could catch him. Have we been letting each other fall at Waverly? Or have we been willing to catch one another? Putting yourself in harm's way to help another person is a very difficult task. It's a duty, though, that must come with the peace and the grace of Christ. Now, it is easier in many ways, it is much easier in some ways, to let each other fall, because it has a lot less risk of us getting hurt. But it also would not be loving. Jesus stood in our way. As we slipped and we had fallen, and we had no ability to get up. His cross screamed our sin, it proclaimed our shame, and yet he bore its pain. He caught us, he restored us, all because he loved us enough to call us out. May we do what is most difficult so that we will demonstrate the love of Christ. Let us pray.